Let's return to the worship of God this evening and begin by singing together in Psalm 115. Psalm 115 and the verses marked 1 through to 9. That's the first six stanzas. Verses 1 through to 9. And the psalm speaks of not only that the praise should not be to us, but nor should it be to the gods of people, the nations. Lord, not to us, O, not to us. To your name be the praise, because your love and faithfulness endure, O Lord, always. Why do the nations question us? Where is their God, they say? Our God inhabits heaven high, and over all holds sway. And then through to verse 9, O house of Israel, place your trust upon the Lord alone. He is the mighty help and shield of all who are his own. So these verses through from 1 to 9 to God's praise. Let's stand to sing together.
Lord, not to us, O God, not to us, to your name be the praise.
Thanks, O Lord, that we have a God who does hear, a God to whom we can pray, a God to whom we can lift before you praises but also petition, to whom we can send our cry in every need. And so we come to you again this evening, O Lord, praying that we will know that renewing work of your Spirit, that we will respond to this call of your word, to place our trust upon you only, that you will be our help, that where the nations might say to us too, where is our God, that we may say that we stand in your hands, rather than their gods which belong in their hands. We pray, O Lord, that we will remember that you are mighty, that you are mighty in great strength and in sovereign rule, but you are mighty also to save. For Lord, we confess that we have often wandered from you. We have often chosen rather our own way. We have set our eyes upon those things of our own making. We pray, Lord, that you will grant forgiveness, that you will grant a healing of our hearts, that you will grant that we might be renewed and indeed fit for your presence, that we will be clothed with the very righteousness of Christ Jesus, as we would thank you once more for him, as we would commend ourselves to you in his name and his name only, praying that you will indeed cleanse us from all unrighteousness, wash us with that blood that he has poured out of himself, making himself a gift in our place, that he should turn aside your anger against all sinners who come and put trust in your way, in the Lord Jesus himself. We ask, O Lord, that this might be our strength as we go on from here, that we will know that if we have put our trust in you and we live by your grace, there is nothing greater, that your purpose will be accomplished as we walk with you. We pray therefore for your Spirit, that he will be our guide, and that we will walk with him as you give us life by him. We pray, Lord, that you will keep us to yourself, that you will show us the ways that are before us, and as we meet with various circumstances through the days ahead, that we will have understanding, that we will have that insight and that leading of the Spirit, and that things that you have taught us already will become clear, will be brought to mind, and that we'll be able to apply them well. We pray these things, O Lord, that we might ourselves know great prospering, whatever this world might say or think, yet that we'll have that true blessing of heart and life. But above all, O Lord, we pray that we might be those who bring glory to your name, as the one above all who is truly worthy of all praise and blessing and honor and glory. So hear us, we ask, O Lord, and that this would be a time when these things will belong to you in our hearts, that you will be worshipped and receive that worship acceptable before you. We pray that you would guide us according to your truth, that your Spirit will indeed be with us richly. And all we ask, O Lord, is for the honor and the praise of your name, that we might be heard. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Let us turn together again this evening to Nehemiah. This evening reading from chapter 6 at verse 15. The passage that I would propose to open and to study with you shortly. So Nehemiah chapter 6 from verse 15. Reading a few verses into chapter 7. We'll not read all of chapter 7. It is almost the same as Ezra chapter 2, and we didn't read all of that either. But the collection of names that otherwise we might find a little difficult this evening. But chapter 6 from verse 15, and after that we'll also turn to the Gospel of Matthew at chapter 8. Nehemiah 6:15. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of Elul in 52 days. And it happened when all our enemies heard of it and all the nations around us saw these things that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. Also in those days the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. For many in Judah were pledged to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Ara, and his son Jehohanan had married the daughter of Meshullam, the son of Berechiah. Also they reported his good deeds before me, and reported my words to him. Tobiah sent letters to frighten me. than it was when the wall was built and I had hung the doors, when the gatekeepers, the singers, and the Levites had been appointed, that I gave the charge of Jerusalem to my brother Hanani and Hananiah, the leader of the citadel, for he was a faithful man and feared God more than many. And I said to them, "Do not let the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And while they stand guard, let them shut and bar the doors, and appoint guards from among the inhabitants of Jerusalem, one at his watch station, and another in front of his own house." Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Then my God put it into my heart to gather the nobles, the rulers, and the people, that they might be registered by genealogy. And I found a register of the genealogy of those who had come up in the first return, and found written in it, "These are the people of the province who came back from the captivity, of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, every one to his city." Those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Rehemiah, Nahamani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nehum, and Baana. And then continues the list of the number of the men of the people of Israel. And you will find a very similar conclusion, the numbers in total, that you will find also in Ezra chapter 2. And then just verse 73, the last verse of the chapter. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the Nethinim, and all Israel dwelt in their cities. When the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in their cities. And so far in this part of God's word. And then also turning to the gospel according to Matthew, and chapter 8, the first half of the chapter. We'll read as far as verse 17. Matthew chapter 8, remember chapters 5, 6, and 7 were a long discourse by Jesus, his words. And then we read at chapter 8, "When he had come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, a leper came and worshipped him, saying, 'Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean.' Then Jesus put out his hand and touched him, saying, 'I am willing. Be cleansed.' Immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus said to him, 'See that you tell no one, but go your way, show yourself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded as a testimony to them.' Now when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him, pleading with him, saying, 'Lord, my servant is lying at home paralyzed, dreadfully tormented.' And Jesus said to him, 'I will come and heal him.' The centurion answered and said, 'Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but only speak a word, and my servant will be healed. For I also am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, "Go," and he goes, and to another, "Come," and he comes, and to my servant, "Do this," and he does it." When Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to those who followed, "Assuredly, I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel. And I say to you that many will come from east and west and sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the sons of the kingdom will be cast out into outer darkness. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go your way, and as you have believed, so let it be done for you." And his servant was healed that same hour. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, And he cast out the spirits with a word, and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. And reading just so far there in God's word this evening, and seeking his blessing on it to our hearts as we read, and to his praise. Well, let us now turn to sing together again. Singing Psalm 70 on page 90. Psalm 70, page 90. There's a call to the Lord to help. Not blind to the reality of life in this world and those who would bring down God's own people, but also that, again, that confidence that the Lord will help and will answer. Psalm 70 then, Make haste, O God, to save me. O Lord, come to my aid. Sing the whole psalm, standing to sing.
Make haste, O God, to save me. O Lord, come to my aid. May those who seek to kill me be out of
also come to God again in prayer. Let us pray. We would pray, O Lord, first for your accomplished salvation that is worthy of our praise. We give thanks that you have shown your abundant love to us, the very giving of yourself in the person of your Son, that we might be saved, that we might be saved from sin and its bondage, that we might be saved from death and its anguish, that we might be saved to an everlasting inheritance, that we might be saved to dwell forever with our God, that this will be the great fulfillment of all that we are meant to be as you have made us. We pray that we will have that as our great hope, longing for that day, and that that will be our light and our help and our strength as we also go on in our daily lives. In these lives, O Lord, we do bring to you those matters that weigh us down at times, the matters also that are a cause for rejoicing and thanksgiving. Help us always to return thanks to you, remembering that all that is good comes from the Father of good, the Father of light. We pray, O Lord, that we would not neglect our giver as we receive so much that is good. We pray that we will also know your gracious giving, your gracious help when we do have need. Those matters that are before us in our different lives, that where we sense that need, O Lord, help us to to bring these things to you, and to find at times that it is not so much a need as a desire that is not profitable for us, that even in this we might be helped by your Spirit. We commend to you too once more those who are known to us, who are in a variety of needs. We pray, whether it be the anxiety of spirit or pain in the body, we ask that you would grant relief, that you would work in each heart to turn to you and to know your enabling through every condition of life, that where there is anxiety, to find rest of spirit by relying upon you, O Lord. We pray for those who may be troubled with grief, and especially some that we have heard of recently around this country who've known sudden death in their close circles, whether by the willfulness of other men around them. We remember too the family in Cobham whose father died through this week in the city, unknown and not understood by those around. We pray, Lord, for them as they look to understand what this is about. We pray too as we remember that there are many other parts of the world where there is great violence and many are dying. And the bombings in Damascus and in Iraq in the last few days, for the trouble in Lebanon, and as it seems to be spilling over from Syria. We ask, Lord, for those who are struck low by these affairs, and we pray that you would also particularly draw near to those who are leading this violence and this conflict amongst men. We pray that there would be a turning of heart, that they would recognize that their God looks on, and they must answer. We pray that you will be the help and Savior, even in this world's life, for those who do suffer. We pray where there are tensions, that there might be a similar turning to you amongst leaders especially. And we thank you for your word, which reminds us to bear leaders and rulers up before the throne of the great sovereign Lord, and that you are the one who sets them in these places, even though at times it seems hard to understand. We bring them to you, Lord, and pray that there might be a humbling and a turning and a true seeking after the ways of God revealed in your own Son, the Lord Jesus. His kingdom is not of this world, so different, but a great kingdom of love and of help. We pray for our own land and the pressures and the tensions that prevail here in political matters and economic issues. We ask, Lord, for those who lead us. We commend them to your enabling. We pray that they too might walk humbly before their God and love mercy and seek to do justly. We ask that there will be great wisdom through from our Queen and her government. We ask, O Lord, that you would work in them, that they would turn their eyes unto you, that they too will realize they have no wisdom except for what comes from above. We pray these things and ask, Lord, that you would demonstrate your great might, that where men do ask continually, where is their God, that there will be an awakening, that where every effort is made to undermine and to bring your people low, that they too might be disheartened in this age, as also in the age to come. We ask, Lord, that you would uphold your people, that we ourselves would know your strengthening, that we will stand as a good witness before you in the days that are ahead of us. We pray too for the younger generation, and pray that they might be well equipped, that those of us who are older will equip them well, that they might be receptive to your own word, that your Spirit will grant them understanding, that they will find that there is nothing to be desired apart from you and all that you provide in daily life. So hear us, O Lord, as we would seek your help even now, as we would open your word in the days ahead for those who are still working and at school. We pray for upholding for those, the youngsters especially, who are on holiday. We ask that you would refresh them, and for those shortly to enter into holiday, do help them in the remaining days, and that they too would use this time well for building up, for to continue in your service in days ahead. Hear us, O Lord, as we would seek your help, and that you would graciously make yourself known to us as the one who is indeed worthy of our praises, of our thanksgiving, and of our lives in service. We ask that you would receive us now, cleansing us once more, pardoning sin, and all through Christ Jesus and him alone. Amen. Let's turn to Nehemiah and that passage that we read, chapter 6 into chapter 7. From chapter 6 and verse 15. We come back to Nehemiah and the city of Jerusalem, an ancient city, as we have read of it, where there is still a city today, but a city of vastly different character from the time, except insofar as it is still filled by men, sinful men, as it was then. But what does that city have to do with us? It is 2,400 years ago that these things took place. It has a lot to do with us because it is God's chosen city. That was the way that God chose to deal with men in those days, that there was that place. Frequently through the Old Testament we learn that Jerusalem was the place where he had set his name. This was the place where God had chosen for a time to live among men. It's not that men could constrain him, but he chose to set his name there. But at the time that we've been reading, this city had been broken. And as a result, they were insignificant. It was a laughingstock. It was an object of ridicule. But it was the city that had God's name, and so he was an object of ridicule. Where is your God? They say, as the psalm had it. We've been reading how this city was rebuilt, how God sent a man for the moment, and God's city rose up again. It rose in spite of the enemies and the obstacles that they faced. There were enemies outside who approached the city to under attack, subtly to begin with, but then more blatantly. There were troubles inside. There was the disunity. There was the disregard of people, one for the other. And in particular, the most recent passage that we read, we found that the leader himself, God's chosen man, came under particular attack. And the special attack was the false words, with the power that words have. But for all that, the task was done. The wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. The task was done. In spite of all these obstacles and opposition, eventually the job was done. There were still some things to be attended to. That was particularly noticeable in the previous section where the wall was finished but the gates were not in. We find in this section, in chapter 7, verse 1 particularly, that the doors were hung, the wall was complete. but there are matters that still need attention that are reflected in these verses, and that it will always be that way, where even where God chooses to dwell amongst men on this earth. But I think one of the most wonderful things about this passage is that when the wall was done, it turned things on their head. I said this morning that we need to remember what is real, what really does count in life. And this, I think, we find, again, reminded of it in this chapter, what had been attempted by the enemies of Jerusalem came back on them. And that is usually the way it will be, because God does care for his people. We find here that Nehemiah was vindicated. He was probably also very relieved that the work had reached this point, but there were still a number of things to be sorted out. What I want to just point out, first of all, this evening from this chapter is how the enemies were disheartened. Then just to dwell on what it signifies that the wall was finished. We've read it in chapter 6, verse 15, and then also the wall was built in chapter 7, verse 1. It is something of importance. The city was large and spacious at verse 4, the next section, and so on. And then, thirdly, that people were needed. First, that the enemies were disheartened. Also, that the wall was finished. But still, people were needed. So first of all then, the enemies were disheartened. And I confess, when I came back to this chapter and read in verse 16, that they were very disheartened in their own eyes, for they perceived that this work was done by our God. I was delighted. I've been wrestling my way through to chapter 6 from the beginning of Ezra, looking at the trouble that the people had been bearing. And then you come to this, and the whole picture is flipped, and the reality comes through. It's delightful. It reminds me, too, where in Acts chapter 17, some of Paul's friends, Paul got out of the city, and some of his friends were then arrested and hauled up, and it was the accusation against them was, these are the ones who have turned the world upside down. But that's only the world as people knew it. The world as people know it is in itself turned upside down. When the gospel comes in and people's lives are changed and the city wall is built, that's when things are restored to what they should be. It looks the reverse, but the enemies here are disheartened, not God's people. The ungodliness of men is to try and turn the tables on God. That's what Tobiah and Sanballat and Geshem and the others around them had been about. Now all their efforts, they're disheartened because all those efforts have come to nothing. The world is righted. Not what we think of as upside down, the wrong way up. It's righted, it's put right. It's as though the boat capsized so long ago that people are used to seeing it upside down. But now it's up, you can see that's how it works. God's name is restored to its rightful place of honor because his name is on this city. The enemies were disheartened. I would put it this way, that Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem had eventually been worn down by their own interference. And they always will be when we live with God. They always will be. John says in his first letter, chapter 4, he says, "You are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." Here were the enemies. They perceived, they saw, they understood that this work was done by our God. Verse 16. It's the only explanation they could come to. After all, they did say that it would only take a fox to climb on the wall and it would knock it down. They weren't very impressed with the job. They weren't very impressed with the people. But the wall was done. God's hand is in this, they sent. Sometimes even the most resistant have to say that there's more to things than meet the eye. That's why my weakness and your weakness is more often than not a good thing. Because the things that come about that we might be involved in, when they do come about, people must say, God is at work. That's a good thing. That's the best way. When remarkable things happen, do happen, it has to be God at work. The enemies were disheartened because they perceived that this work was done by our God. It was a revelation to them that the God of Nehemiah and of Jerusalem was greater than their gods. It didn't stop them necessarily. There's a suggestion here, the way that it's recorded, that there were still a variety of efforts made to undermine what had happened. It's hard to say exactly which period Nehemiah refers to from verse 17. In those days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and the letters of Tobiah came to them. And you see the Tobiah appears towards the end of Nehemiah as well in a very unsavory light because of this. And then too, in verse 19, they reported his good deeds before me, reported my words to him. It was all to infiltrate, to undermine, and to see if they could again reverse the matter and dishearten Nehemiah and those around him. So there were still efforts being made, but at least so far they had been forced to the position of recognizing, acknowledging that this work was done by God. What a testimony it is that the wall was finished in 52 days. It was an excellent piece of work. Might not have been the very finest wall to look at, but it was a wall. It was a defense. They could surround the city. It was quite a spectacular achievement, and one that was quite beyond this motley crowd that had made this effort. But it was not beyond God, as he upheld them and worked through them. These people testify. It's the enemies of God. It's the enemies of his people who bear witness that God has built it, this city. It is God's city. He built it, and he goes on building it. And so the wall was finished. The enemies were disheartened because the wall was finished. The wall was finished through all sorts of difficulties, through various obstacles that we've talked about, we've read about and learnt about. Work continued. Work has persisted. They made a plan so that they could carry on. There's a neighbor who's doing a major project. They bought the house a couple of doors down, and they've been working on it since before they could move in. And it's running way over. And I talked to the chap the other day, and he said, well, they discovered a problem in the plans that they had of their modifications. The weather was a problem. All sorts of things were setting them back. And so it was with the people around Nehemiah. All sorts of setbacks. But the workers carried on. If you read the record, I think it can be a little bit like, you know, when you go through the city perhaps, or even just in the suburbs, you see these big hoardings around a plot of land. And you think something's going on in there, but it's very hard to see what's happening. And those hoardings, they sit there for ages sometimes, and they're a bit of an eyesore. And that's what people start talking about. They say, just wish they'd get on with the job. But then they're taken away, and here's this gleaming new building, a real asset to the neighborhood, and it's all been worthwhile. And we've been a bit like, as the readers, and anyone reading Nehemiah, is a little bit like the one who can mostly just see the hoarding. You know there's people busy in behind there, but now it's been taken away, and the job is complete. While we do read about all those obstacles and the problems, let's always remember that they carried on working right through. It didn't stop. Every day there was a bit more, and a bit more, and a bit more. for 52 days. And on the 52nd day, it would seem that it was then that the last gates were hung and secured. There were all those destabilizing influences. There was that infiltration that we read of even here, of Tobiah in these verses. Think about all of those people that were around, all that they were doing to try and put a stop to the building of the wall all this time. I want you to consider just for a moment how those people, with that opposition in their spirit, how they came to be there at that particular point. Just for those 2 months, 52 days, Sanballat and Tobiah were well entrenched in that place. Their alliances with the Arabs and others so that they could call up their armies, that was well entrenched. There were those people that we read of in chapter 5 where they had been oppressing one another amongst the Jews. And that had obviously been going on for some years, not just 2 months, since Nehemiah arrived. For generations, hostility to God and his people and his city had been there, or else Jerusalem would have been rebuilt by now. In Jerusalem, amongst God's people, had been neglect of God's law. That oppression of one another. We just read last Sunday, we read Exodus 21, how you were to treat your slave or the one who had to serve you for money. And they had gone against that. For the people around, they'd been building up hostility to God's name. For the people in the city and those who were Jews, they'd been neglecting God's name and God's law. For some time before this, they were all there in place at this time. And I think we see two things. We see, first of all, that it was all in God's purpose, so that out of it would rise up this great demonstration of his glory, to dishearten those enemies. But we do also see the years in which the powers who are enemies to God are at work, have been at work. Let's bear that in mind. This is not just a blip on the horizon. It's not just something that suddenly pops up out of nowhere. That all of a sudden, Tobiah appears out of the mist with an evil spirit. It's a pattern. It's a history that leads to this point. And that's what's so remarkable about the wall being finished, that led to the enemies being disheartened. And let's find confidence in that. Because although all of those things were in place, that the powers that were seeking to quash God's people and to bring them down, although they had been building up over time, they didn't win. The wall was built. The city was built. Why? Because God will have a city, a place to live amongst his people, a place to call his own. It was Jesus who said to his disciples, he said, "I will build my church and the gates of hell will not be victorious against it. I will build. I will build my church, I will build my city." It was Jesus who said that, the one who conquers death. God works not only through that physical city in all its insignificance way back then. He continues to work to build a place where he will bring his people together to live amongst them. Jerusalem, through the Old Testament, it's always been a symbol of exactly that. You take Zechariah chapter 14, who lived in the same times as Nehemiah and Ezra. It tells us of all the nations coming to Jerusalem. But that's a foretaste, that's looking forward to what is all the more clear in the last chapters of Revelation. Again, the New Jerusalem, the place that will have no sun because God dwells in the midst of it. There's a water river of life coming through it because God lives in the midst of it. God himself is on the throne in the middle of that city. And that city is the very people of God. And so for this city in Nehemiah's day, once the walls were finished, there was also a people needed. And a true city does need people. It's more than just walls. There are places all over the world where ancient civilizations have left ruins of their cities. It's only stone walls, perhaps broken walls. But they're left. There's no people there. They're not true cities. And Jerusalem needed people. Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, chapter 7 and verse 4. And the houses were not rebuilt. I take my hat off to the people of Jerusalem, having built the wall before they built their houses. Excellent. They built the place that would have God's name on it before they built their own houses with their name on it. Jerusalem needed people, purely practically. That's why the walls needed rebuilt, because no one had lived there for so long. The walls will crumble again if no one is there to keep them. But even more than that, this city is God's city. It needs God's people. It's not to be an empty monument. It needed to be a living city. And to accomplish that, we see first of all, and it is only very brief, we see first of all how Nehemiah chose, I was going to say a leader, but two leaders. He was still going to be there for a while himself, you would think, if you look at the dates and the arithmetic, but he had to give charge of the city in chapter 7 and verse 2 to my brother Hanani. Does anyone remember meeting him before? He was the one who came and brought news to Nehemiah in Susa, in the king's palace of the state of the wall. But also to Hananiah, the leader of the citadel. But that's not all that Nehemiah has to say about him. This is a wonderful testimony. What a reputation. Hananiah was a faithful man and feared God more than many. Reminds me of Paul telling what the various qualifications of an elder or an overseer in the church should be, one of which is he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach. Here's an excellent testimony of a man. A faithful man feared God more than many. The fear of God appears in a couple of places, other places in Nehemiah, only just a couple, or three in particular. But remember too that in the previous section, on a couple of occasions, Nehemiah said the attacks against him as the leader, they were trying to make us afraid. But in contrast is the fear of God, the way that transforms life. He prayed for it in his first prayer in chapter 1. He prayed that those who would fear God's name would know God's strength. And then in that key chapter 5, where there was that conflict amongst God's own people, it tells how the rich and the nobles who were oppressing the poor needed to return to the fear of our God. And at the last part of that chapter, where we learn of how Nehemiah himself handled the matter, he dealt with it in a very different way. He did not place a burden on anyone in the province because he did fear God. The fear of God is a very important thing to Nehemiah. That's why he took this man and gave him the responsibility for Jerusalem. This is a thing he admired, somebody who feared God rather than men. These were trustworthy men. Paul writes to the Colossians regarding servants, but it's a principle that applies to all in every service that we have to offer. He says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 22 and following, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. That's Hananiah. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. And in the New Testament context, for you serve the Lord Christ, as indeed Hananiah ultimately did, because he feared God. Nehemiah was confident in putting this responsibility in his hands. So two key people that were needed for the city, and this is their qualification: the fear of God. And then also other people surely were needed. He says that the city was large, but the people in it were few, and it seems to be connected with this that he then gathered the nobles and so on to take a register of all the people, and then follows the initial register, which you would understand it or anticipate was going to be updated on the basis of that for the people that were there now. It's not told us specifically that any of these were then asked to come and to live in Jerusalem, although there is a sense, as the two things are tied together, that this might have been in Nehemiah's mind. Perhaps that exercise in examining the record was a prelude to asking those who did belong to the city to ensure that they lived there. But it was in order to make sure that the city was looked after. There were the guards back in verse 3 who were to ensure that the city was well cared for example. And the other part of it is how the priests, as you go through that further list, the priests and the gatekeepers, the singers, the Levites, these were all vitally important for the service of the temple in the city. They were needed in Jerusalem, and perhaps some of them had gone elsewhere. They needed to be brought back. God's worship should be maintained there. Remember, it is God's city. The wall was built to preserve its peace, to make that worship possible. And it's by that worship that it was also becoming a home to many, when they could then rebuild their houses. And so as we are moving on through this account of those days so long ago, we have met this great achievement. The wall is finished in a remarkable time, in such a way that it demonstrates God's hand was in it. As I look through this chapter, as I look at what was accomplished here, the real wonderful accomplishment, not for a moment do you see Nehemiah looking for praise for himself. He knew that it was God's city. That's why he cared so much about it. That's why he grieved over it when he heard the news back in chapter 1. That's why he took so long to pray over it and to seek God's will. That's why he delights, I believe, in telling how even the enemies had to testify that this work was done by our God. God's city. God's been at work in this. It's wonderful to be part of it. Put yourself in Nehemiah's shoes. What a glorious thing to be involved in this, to be used by God to build his city, to restore his people, to restore his own honor. God was at work. And this should be an encouragement to us too. It is an encouragement. Let us take it. But we can also be confident in God's work today. Let God's enemies be disheartened. Devote yourself to God and his leading. Don't be afraid of men, but fear God. Let God's enemies be disheartened, because that is the way it will be. Be ready. That was Nehemiah. The enemies were disheartened, but he still made sure the gates were secure. He had an understanding of the forces that were against him. He looked for every way, setting over the people these wonderful men to build up the people. But there was also looking out that the people would be added to. As you might remember, at the end of Acts chapter 2, when we learn of the great thousands who came to believe in Christ Jesus after that Pentecost sermon, the chapter finishes, and those who would be saved were being added to the church daily. Because God's people were burning with this gospel claim. It is a gospel claim. Just as much as Nehemiah would have had a claim on anybody who belonged to Jerusalem in this whole list. He had every right to go and to say to them, God gave you a place in the city, you take it. It is a claim of the gospel on all men, that the men might be added together to make up the city of God. And let us be thankful that we have an entry to the city that this is pointing to, God's great city, so much greater still than Nehemiah's Jerusalem. And when that city appears, truly then all God's enemies will be disheartened and will not rise again. But just so far this evening, and pray that God will bless his word to us. Let us now pray together. O Lord, you have promised that where we gather together in the name of Jesus, where we would gather to uphold his name and to turn all things to his praise, where we would gather humbled before you, seeking a hearing in his name, that you will be amongst us, that we might even now have some taste of what it will be, that we will be able to reflect all the more on the great works of our God, and that none can stand against you. May we understand how this also belongs to this life, for there are many who would do so, many who would resist, many who would afflict your people, many who would seek to destroy your church. Whether the people of this world or the principalities and powers who are against you, against your name. We ask, Lord, that you would set your word upon us, that we will be strong and of good courage, that we will honor the name of your faithful people of the past by our own faithfulness, that we will know your enabling, and that this will be that good and righteous fear of our God, and not to be discouraged, whatever men might say or do to us. We pray that you will keep us faithful above all to the honor of your name, not ours, but yours. To your name be the praise, and not to us. And we ask, Lord God, that you would keep our feet firm and sure upon that path that leads to your own presence, that we will earnestly look for that day of your appearing, that day when your great city will be revealed, and none might deny it any longer, that we will be refreshed, and we'll know the great blessings surrounding your throne. May that belong to each one of us, we pray, And where it does not yet, we ask that you would turn our eyes upon you and know the truth, that the truth will set us free, the Son will set us free, that we will have eyes only for our Lord Jesus Christ in every way, in every step of our lives. For your glory, we would ask these things. We pray that you would receive our thanksgiving, and that we might be turned to rejoicing as we think upon your great works and your setting back of the powers of darkness. We ask that you would receive us now, take glory to yourself, and asking all things only through the cleansing blood, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in his name. Amen. Let us turn together in closing our worship for the day, joint worship in singing Psalm 147, page 192. 147, and we'll sing the verses marked 1 through to 7, 5 stanzas. Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing hymn songs of praise, how pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, and he it is alone who reaches out to Israel to bring the exiles home. And then through to verse 7, sing to the Lord with thankfulness. Let's stand to sing together.
Oh, praise the Lord, how good it is to sing him songs of praise. How pleasant to give thanks to him for all his gracious ways. The Lord gives us Jerusalem, and he is his alone. Who reaches out to Israel to bring the strength of home. He heals their people's broken hearts, restores the bruised and lame. He sets a number of those sons and calls their peace by name. Great is the Lord and great in power, his wisdom is no
his blessing. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. Mm-hmm.